probably don't expect from someone you're supposed to be listening to for the next 20 to 30 minutes. But my words don't matter. And I want you to understand about that is that nothing, my thoughts, my opinions, they're not important. What's important is that what I say to you today are God's words, that it's His thoughts, what He wants for us. As my loving brethren in Christ, I expect you to keep me accountable if I say something that is not backed up by the scriptures, that you come to me and let me know so I can fix it. Also, it's my first time preaching a full-length sermon, so I'd appreciate any general feedback on mechanics or delivery or anything like that, as well as what I expect from an accountability standpoint. So I'd like to share with you all this morning a story that I heard from a gospel preacher who was preaching in China. He and a friend of his were preaching in China, which, as many of you know, preaching the gospel is illegal there. It puts some tensions on trying to spread God's word. And the particular story I'm going to tell you about is a time that he was preaching in a hotel room, him and his friend, preaching to three women. There's an intense language barrier. It was difficult to have conversation. And they were teaching the crucifixion story to these women. What was difficult about it is the words, even though both had one, the Chinese speakers had limited English and the English speakers had limited Chinese, words such as scourging, crucifixion, aren't things that we talk about a lot, not things that are the first words that we learn whenever we're learning a new language, because it's uncomfortable to talk about. It's not something we enjoy to dwell on, but it's something that's important for us to learn. So, to aid their discussion, they had a coffee table sprawled out with pieces of copy paper, trying to draw to explain what was happening in the story as they go through the account in John. This morning, I want you to try to picture yourself there in that room, learning about the crucifixion for your first time. I'm going to be drawing some things on the board as I go through the scriptures to help you try to put yourself in that room. Now, I know this preacher pretty well, and he's a fairly, not a talented artist, but neither am I, so that should at least be accurate, so it might not be too difficult for you to picture yourself there. But we're going to go through this, and I want you to try to view this similar to how they would view it, learning for the first time about the glory of God and the sacrifice that He made for us. So like I said, we're going to be opening in John 19. We're going to start in verse 1. So John 19, verse 1. And it reads, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him." Now, some translations say scourged. And this process is one that's a little bit more complicated than whipping. Now, scourging, they use a very specific whip that had pieces of bone and glass intertwined in each of the cords coming off the whip. And now what this would do is it would latch on and tear the flesh off the back of the victim. Now keep in mind, this was done to Jesus after a corrupt trial at the house of Caiaphas. And he's brought there and this is done to him. Incredibly painful, unimaginable suffering. And that's not the last thing that happens to him. Even if that was all that he did for us, it'd be an amazing sacrifice. But it's not. Next, picking up again in verse 2, it reads, "And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe." Now, thorns in this region are not very small. They're large, about 2 to 3 inches from what scholars expect is what this was made out of, each thorn consisted of. And these soldiers who are doing this, we can't expect to be the most hospitable people. It wasn't gently laid on his head. It was forced into his scalp. Again, immense suffering. Then they put a robe on him to mock him and add to his humiliation, purple being a robe viewed with royalty, to mock the fact that he is our king. The next thing they did was they took him to be crucified. John 19, verses 5 through 6 reads, "So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Picking up in verse 16, "So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place of the skull, which is in Aramaic called Golgotha. There they crucified him, with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them." The word crucifixion combines a lot into one thing, something that the Romans did semi-frequently, so the people who this is written to during this time period be very familiar with what it means. One word to describe all of it is sufficient, but for us it's not a word, like I said, that we use very often. So I think, sadly, it's important to discuss what exactly that is. So, the victim would be nailed to a rugged piece of wood. These are very large, usually 50 to 100 pounds, which keep in mind, Jesus just explained here, is having to carry himself after this has happened to him, and his back is exposed. His head is aching, and he's been humiliated. And then he's forced onto this. Now, crucifixion, what they would do is they would drive a nail through the wrist and through the legs and pin them to this piece of wood. In doing that, after he's been whipped, his back is facing this. And that position is very difficult to breathe in. So every time while Jesus is suffering this, pulling himself up to breathe, he's grinding his exposed back against the wood and suffering to live. Now for a moment, I want you to go back to the room in China. Two of the women sitting there this entire time are incredibly engaged in this conversation, paying eager attention and very moved by what they're learning. And one of the women is very disengaged, very inattentive, looking around the room, very distracted. And in talking with the preacher, he was very concerned as to why she'd be having that apathetic reaction, how she couldn't be so moved by what was happening. Regardless of her faith or belief, you have to admit it's a compelling story. And so trying to understand how he can preach better to reach her, why are the words that I'm not preaching sticking? How is this story not compelling to her? Because Jesus, he did all of this, but he didn't have to. He chose to. For us. And not only did he make the choice in the Garden of Gethsemane to go ahead and do this, but he made the choice to continue doing it the entire time, constantly having to remake that choice in his mind. Continue to decide to suffer for our salvation, which we don't deserve. The next thing they did to Jesus was they tore his clothes. John 19, verse 23, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier." So Jesus hanging on the cross. His clothes torn from his body. And they cast lots for his clothes to fulfill prophecy. So on top of all the physical pain that he's having to endure, he's also enduring immense humiliation. This is the Son of God who's deciding to suffer these things for us. Again, back in the small hotel room in China, two women, very attentive, and one distracted and apathetic. Finally, we get to Jesus' death. In verse 30, "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and bowed his head and gave up his spirit." I'm not going to draw a picture for this one, but I can imagine we all know what death is. At this point, the dynamic in the room in China changes drastically. The one woman who had been so inattentive turns with a look of utter shock on her face. And the words she utters from her mouth in broken English are, "They did this to him while he was alive, then I am his forever. See, her misconception was, she thought that all this horrid mutilation was being done to a corpse, not someone who was actively choosing to continue and stay there and suffer for her sake, for our sakes. She thought this was just desecration of a corpse, that's all that was happening. But whatever she understood, and it finally clicked across the language barrier, the truth and the immense nature of the sacrifice that was made, she was compelled. Knew that something in her life had to change. Knew that she owed something for the sacrifice that was made for her. And that's where we get to be able to apply this to our lives. Our goal and our hope is to be able to receive the love of Jesus' sacrifice. And it's been laid out very clearly for us how we're to do that in the New Testament. Through baptism, whenever we fall to repent. And that love will always be extended to us if we're willing to repent and change our actions and serve him. We can see what we're expected to do as Christians. If you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, I think this is I'm going to read a little bit lengthy of a passage here, verses 1 through 21. But I think it's very important. This is what I think of whenever I think of the basic how to be a Christian. Because whenever you see a story that's compelling like this one, you're prompted with something, what do I need to do in response? How does this affect me? What do I do? You can imagine this is why it's so compelling to the Jews in Acts 2, why they're pricked to the heart, as it says. Because they know what they've done, that it was this sacrifice was made for them, that they jeered at him, they spit on him, they hit him, they abused him. And he still continued to suffer for them. And he did it for us too. So what do we do? Why is this important? What are we expected to do as a result of this? So reading in Hebrews 13, starting verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage at bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Keep your life free from love and money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you, so we can say confidently, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have the benefit to be devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the priests as a sacrifice for the sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside of the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect, do not share what you have, or do not, sorry, do not neglect, do good, and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will to give an account. Let them do with this joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. Now may God have peace, who brought you again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Equip you with everything good that you will do his will, working in us, that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen. It's very simple, very clear. About half of that passage is spent talking about love and how we're to treat others with kindness and empathy, especially our brethren. Whenever you see something, an example of such great love, such great empathy, and such great compassion, I don't understand how you could be compelled to do anything but try to attain that yourself, to try to love the way that he loved us. As that passage said, God is the same, has been, always will be. So it's fitting that we can look back to the Old Testament for some examples of human behavior, which also doesn't change, and God's behavior towards us. So if you're open in the 78th Psalm, we're going to start in verse 32. So this is talking about the Israelites and their fickle faith towards God, and how no matter how many times or how much he's done for them, they consistently turn away. So starting in verse 32, in spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath, and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Now that's a really sad place to end, isn't it? That God does so much for us, has done so much for the Israelites, that their faith could be so weak. These people who had witnessed the Red Sea be parted, they had witnessed manna in the wilderness being bestowed to them when they were hungry, they had watched water come forth from a rock, and they could still turn their face away from God. We make fun of them a lot, we attack them for it, we judge them pretty harshly now, because we have the Bible in front of us, and we feel, well, how could you see all this and not believe? Are we any better? Do we not do that same thing in our lives far, far too often? See this story, listen to it, understand what he did for us, and then turn away from it in a second. It hurts me how often I've done that in my life. And there's no excuse. Now the good thing is, the story isn't that sad. Where we end. If we pick up in the very following verse, in verse 38, with the Israelites specifically, it says, yet he, being compassionate, that's God, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes, and comes not again. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe. Despite ignorance, how fickle the Israelites were, God was always there loving them, extending an opportunity for them to repent. And that same thing is here for us. We can live through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as Sam read earlier during class, through baptism, and we can enjoy the redemption of his sacrifice. It's something we're very fortunate to have, and I count my blessings every day that it's available to me. It's available to y'all. And as my brethren, I love you very much, and I want nothing less for you than the love of Christ. But there are a couple things we have to do to attain that. First, so we can read from the New Testament, you must be baptized to be part of that, to accept that sacrifice. Then after that, whenever we inevitably fall away again, because as I've shown, people are very fickle, we have opportunity for repentance. If there's any way that the brethren here can help you this morning through prayers, or the water's ready behind me, if that's something that you need. I'd love nothing more than to help you in that way. If you need that, please come forward now.